All right, we're in John chapter 8. About a week and a half ago, there was a thunderstorm that came through town. Some of you probably heard it and felt it. It came right over the church, and it was immediately followed by heavy downpours. And so anytime that happens, Aaron and I are checking the foyer and along the gutter line, making sure there's no more leaks, because Gene and Terry spend a lot of time on the roof trying to patch leaks in the roof here. But it's really neat, though, when thunderstorms come through. You know, we have a great vantage point from our house. We've got these eight large windows facing south, and every time a thunderstorm comes through, you can hear it, you know, off in the distance as it's working its way from the west, coming east. And it's really neat when you start seeing the flashes of lightning, and then you hear the peals of thunder. And it's really cool when it's right overhead, and you get that lightning bolt and the immediate, you know, thunder boom, and you know, it just makes the house rattle. I mean, I love that kind of thunderstorm. Well, that's what we're seeing here in John chapter 8. It's truly a thunderstorm and a lightning strike as the lightning of the words of Christ, the truth of his word goes forth. And then you have the retaliation, the thunder of the enemy against Christ. Jesus is the one who came to speak the truth in love and to tell us the truth about heaven and who he is and how he's going to save us. And being the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and yet we have all these religious leaders coming against Jesus and trying to destroy his life. And by the end of this chapter, these hard-hearted religious leaders and their followers are going to be cornered to make a black and white decision. They're either for Christ or they are against him. They must either fall down and bow before him and acknowledge he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, or they must bow down and grab rocks and throw at him. And that's what they're going to do. They want to destroy him. They want to kill him. And so in this chapter, Jesus makes it very clear. He's the only begotten Son of God. In fact, he is God come in human flesh, as we've seen throughout the Gospel of John. The only other option is he's a liar and he's a deceiver, and he came into this world to trip us up and to confuse us about religion. But that's a choice everybody has to make. He's either the Lord of glory or he's a deceptive liar. He's either totally crazy or he's totally totally crazy in love with the Father and in love with you and me. And that's what I see as we go through the Gospel of John. We left off last week looking at chapter 8, verses 31 to 36. Let's read through those verses real quickly and pick up in verse 37. It says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?'" And we talked about how they've been in bondage most of their existence. In Egypt, the Assyrians, Babylonians, at the time of Christ, they were under the authority of the Roman Empire. And so they had been in bondage a lot. But Jesus is speaking of the bondage of sin. Jesus answered them, verse 34, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And then he says in verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you." Now, in this section of Scripture, Jesus will make the distinction between being a physical descendant of Abraham and being a spiritual child of Abraham. Again, the Jewish people were very proud of the fact that they were physical descendants of Abraham. They can trace their lineage back to the time of Abraham. But what's important in the eyes of the Lord is to be a spiritual child of Abraham. And that simply means that a person, by faith, receives the Lord and enters into the family of God. They believe the promises of God. And over, the Bible declares, Abraham believed God, and unto him it was accounted as righteousness. We see that in Genesis 15, verse 6, Romans chapter 4, verse 3, and then also in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. And so Jesus is saying here in verse 37, "I know you're Israelites, I know you are Jews physically, I know you are Jews racially, but you're not Abraham's children spiritually, because you don't believe in me. You don't believe in God's word concerning the fact that I am the promised Messiah." In fact, he'll tell them, "You want to kill me." And that's what they do. They want to kill him because of the claims that he makes. So they had rejected all the scriptures that pertain to Christ. As Jesus says here, my word has no place in you. Now make sure you have room in your heart, place in your heart for the word of God. You know, when God's word challenges you, are you going to obey the word of God or are you going to reject it? When God's word goes forth and says, I want you to live this kind of a lifestyle and not like the world, are you going to believe it or are you going to reject it? Is there a place in your heart for the word of God? Now, things really begin to heat up in verse 38. Jesus says, I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. In other words, the works of Abraham was simply to believe in the Lord by faith, to believe God's word, to walk by faith. And we see this demonstrated in Abraham's life in Genesis chapter 18, because the Lord came to Abraham, and it says that he received the Lord. He gave a feast to the Lord. He listened to the word of the Lord, and then it says he obeyed the Lord. And Jesus says here, by comparison, these descendants of Abraham, instead of welcoming him and listening to him and obeying him, they reject him and want to kill him. Notice how they resort to name-calling in verse 41. Jesus says, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now, this is probably a direct attack against the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They did not believe their own scriptures, because Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 declares that there would be a virgin. She would bring forth Emmanuel. Isaiah 7, 14, it says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's what Jesus has been trying to tell them all along. That he is God come in human flesh. He's the only begotten Son of God. He's the one that left heaven, came to earth. He is born of a virgin. Now, they would not believe him. They would not believe their own scriptures. They did not believe the testimony of John the Baptist. And they certainly did not believe all his signs and wonders that he performed. Again, these religious leaders wanted him dead. So in verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. So here Jesus shows them how utterly false their claim is that God is our father. For if God was your father, he says, you would love me. Those are the words of Christ. If God were your father, you would love Jesus. In other words, it's pure foolishness for anyone to claim, I love God, and then say, but I don't want anything to do with Jesus. Oh, I love God, but Jesus, yeah, he's just another religious guy like, you know, Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy. They're just a bunch of religious leaders and teachers. If that's your idea, that Jesus is in that same mix, then you don't really know God. Because only Jesus came to reveal the heart of God perfectly to this lost and dying world. Without love for Jesus, the love of God cannot be in you. For Jesus came from God. Jesus came to reconcile us back to the Father through his only, through his sacrifice on the cross, through his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the only way a person can be saved, by putting their faith and hope and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. So in verse 43, he says to them, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. In other words, you cannot understand what I'm saying to you because we're speaking two different languages. I'm speaking spiritual, heavenly truth. All you guys can do is speak earthly, worldly stuff. That's basically what it boils down to. You know, when Jesus talked about being the bread of life, again, they're thinking Roman meal, that's applicable. You know, whole wheat or white. When Jesus says, I am the water, if anybody comes to me, he won't ever thirst again. You know, drink from me. They're thinking, is this the Culligan man? I mean, two different languages. And now here Jesus brings the hammer down upon them as he lays out the most shocking indictment of all towards these religious leaders. And as we'll see, Jesus never read Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. Verse 44, listen to these harsh words from our Lord. He says to these religious leaders, you are of your father the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks, speaking of the devil, he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. And so in no uncertain, you know, circumstances, in no uncertain terms, Jesus says, this is why you people don't understand what I'm saying, because you belong to your father, the devil. He's not mixing words here. He's saying here, you want to fulfill his desire, which is to murder. He's a liar. He's a destroyer. There's no truth in him, Jesus says. He's the father of all lies. He says, because I'm telling you the truth, you want to kill me. How sad that they want to reject the creator of the universe, co-creator with the Father and the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus says, I've not even sinned. Which of you convicts me of sin? I've not done nothing wrong, and yet you still want to kill me. And so it's like Jesus has just turned over this large rock, and underneath this rock is all these creepy crawly little slugs and bugs under there, exposing the dark underside of what these religious leaders are all about. They could care about the truth of God's word. They could care about the truth of who Jesus is. They wanted their own thing done. They had their own agenda. They wanted to destroy just like devil wanted to destroy Jesus. At the same time, Jesus is here revealing the truth and the purposes of God. God is light. In Jesus Christ, we find hope. We find peace. We find joy. We find love. We find it all in that relationship with the Lord. But we have to receive him as our Lord and Savior in order to experience that new life that he has for us. And so he's saying, you guys are of your father, the devil. And so who do you belong to? That's the all-important question. Do you belong to our Heavenly Father, the one who laid down his life for you, by sending his son to lay down his life for you? Or are you of the devil? Are you of the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, Satan himself? Is God your Abba Father, or is the devil your daddy? There might be some in here that think, well, what does it really matter? My life stinks. I don't ever get a break. This world just stinks. You know, why even care? I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow I'm going to die anyway. Well, more than likely, if your life stinks, it's a pretty good bet that you've been ripped off by the devil. And he's doing everything possible to keep you in darkness. He's doing everything possible to kind of keep you in bondage. He's doing everything possible to rip you off because he hates you. He wants to destroy you. He is a murderer, as Jesus says here. Satan does not want you to know Jesus. He does not want you to know how much Jesus loves you. He does not want you to know that Jesus can save your soul and give you eternal life. Satan doesn't want those things. He wants to keep the blinders on you. Jesus tells us in his word, I have come that you might have life and that more abundantly. But he says of Satan, he came to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus came so he might bring us into heaven. Satan wants to drag as many people with him into the lake of fire as he possibly can. You know, Jesus is the one that wants to forgive you all of your sins. Satan is the one that wants to condemn you of everything you've ever done. And he wants to keep his foot upon your throat. He doesn't want to help you when you're down. He wants to destroy you. Jesus wants to fill your heart with love, joy, and peace. Satan wants to keep you in anxiety and anger and bitterness and having hostility in your mind and heart towards others. Jesus wants to set us free by the truth of his word, as we saw last week. But Satan wants to keep people in bondage by his lying tongue. I mean, it's black and white when it comes to the enemy and it comes to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, there is hope in Christ. He loves us so much that he died on the cross. He shed his blood so that we could be saved. Satan, he hates everything about you. So again, who do you belong to? You know, when you look at and break it down, it's very simple. You either belong to the Lord or you belong to the enemy. There's no neutral ground when it comes to the things of this world, of this life. You either are in the family of God or you still belong to Satan, the god of this world. But when you give your life to Christ, the Father adopts you into his family. He transfers you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's amazing what the Lord will do. And so, Jesus will take us to paradise. Satan wants to take you into the pit of darkness and despair. So in verse 48, it says, "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges.'" How sad that they would call Jesus a demon-possessed Samaritan. Probably the worst thing you could tell a Jew from another Jew, to say he's a demon-possessed Samaritan. But Jesus just calmly replies, "I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking my own glory," he says. "I'm seeking the glory of the Father. And he's the one that will judge. He's the one that is true. He will expose what is right and wrong." And so Jesus did not need to resort to name-calling, retaliation. He didn't need to attack them. He just needed to speak the truth in love. And then the Holy Spirit is the one that came into this world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. You know, Peter understood this very clearly. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, this is what he says about all these things against Jesus by these religious leaders. It says, "When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to God who judges righteously." So this is a great example of how we should handle similar situations when people come against us, when they attack us, when they start calling us names, they bring personal things against you. Just calmly, patiently stand on the truth of God's word. Allow the Holy Spirit to fill your heart with his love, joy, and peace. And that way you can respond in a loving way. With the truth, don't be a doormat, but you can speak the truth in love. And always remember what God says in Hebrews 10, verse 30, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Bottom line is, God's on the throne. He's in control. He'll sort it all out at the end. But now, the lightning, the thunder, it strikes directly overhead, as Jesus says here in verse 51, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Wow. Can you imagine the impact this had upon these people? I mean, the shock value of that statement. I mean, is there anything more certain than death? One out of one of us will die. And he says very clearly here that if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. To see death, that word means to be a spectator of death. You'll never be a personal spectator of death. In other words, Jesus is making the most remarkable promise here, that if you keep his word, if you place your faith and trust in him alone for your salvation, you will never experience separation from God, which is what spiritual death is, to be separated from God. If you have Jesus in your life, from this point on, from that moment you receive Christ, you will never be separated from God. He says, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you always to the end of this age, and on into the age to come, into eternity." Glorious what he's given us, this promise. You will always be aware of the presence of God in your life, even at the time of your physical death. Because death for the believer in Jesus is not something to be afraid of. Death for a believer is something that we embrace because we know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To take your last breath here on planet Earth is to take your first breath in glory in the presence of the Lord. It's simply moving day. We move out of these bodies of flesh and we move into a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In fact, turn with me real quickly over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because the Apostle Paul gives us a great teaching on this. How we are going to move out of these tents and we're going to move into a permanent dwelling place that the Lord is preparing for each one of us. And when we get to chapter 14 of John's gospel, he says, I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so he's preparing a place for us in glory, a resurrection body. Well, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 or 5, verse 1, it says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, he's talking about our physical body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan. This is the time of year people like to go camping. You know, we went up to Vega Reservoir, so my face is a little red. But we were up there Thursday night and Friday night, got back yesterday, and we were in our tent trailer, which was great. John and Bethany and Acacia, the first night, were sleeping on the ground in their tent. And Bethany could hardly get up. Being 6.5 months pregnant, being on the ground, pretty hard, being in that little tent. And she groaned. And you would too. I mean, I groan anymore sleeping on a tent or, you know, in a tent on the ground like that. I don't know how many air mattresses we've gone through over the years. You know, it stinks waking up at 3 a.m. and you're on the ground with a flat air mattress. But when you're in that tent, a little nicer, a tent trailer we have, you know, it's a little more comfortable. We put a little extra padding under that. And the next night, Bethany and Acacia slept in that. Wasn't quite so groaning the next day. But can you imagine when we get to heaven? No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. It's all going to be swallowed up in the victory of Jesus. So he says here in chapter 5, again, verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It's going to be glorious when we move out of these earthly tents that groan. And again, the older you get, the more you groan. Just a fact of life. You know, I groan a lot more now that I'm 54 than I did when I was 24. And it's true. When I'm 74, I'll groan more. If I'm around to be 84 or 94, I'll groan even more, I'm sure. You know, but we're looking forward to that day when we receive resurrection bodies. Some of you have titanium knees, hips, you know, different body parts that weren't part of the original. Helps keep you going. But even those are going to wear out in time. But praise the Lord that he is preparing a place for us, a habitation not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And it's going to be awesome beyond description. So we as Christians, we are going to pass from life to death, but we're not going to even see it because we'll go into everlasting life. As Christians, we pass, as Jesus said, from death to life. And it's going to be awesome. Now, on the flip side of this is the sad and tragic reality that those who reject Jesus Christ, they reject the good news of his death on the cross for their sins, his burial, his resurrection on the third day, those who reject the gospel are going to be forever separated from the love of God. They're going to be forever separated, going into a place where it says there's eternal torment. That's not a place you want to be eternally separated from the Lord. The Bible calls this the second death. It's a place of torment, which there is no escape. Jesus says of that place, it was originally created for Satan and his angels, his demons. But it's also going to be the place for all those who reject God. They reject Christ. They reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus says of that place that we often refer to as hell, it's a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. In hell, people will be fully conscious of what's going on around them. Pain, torment, despair, loneliness. In spite of the fact there's going to be billions upon billions of angels, fallen angels, and demons, and multitudes of people who have rejected the Lord. And yet they're going to be in isolation, crying in torment. But the good news, of course, is that there's a way to avoid hell. There's a way to escape the second death. And again, that's simply to turn your life over to Christ. Receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Believe in Him, that He loves you, that He paid the price for your sins, that through the shedding of His blood, the payment was made for you and for your sins. And when a person receives Christ, Jesus tells us that we pass from death into life. In Revelation 2, verse 11, Jesus makes this tremendous promise. He says, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." But we're going to experience everlasting, never-ending, glorious life with the Lord and Savior. That's the good news. Now, for so many people, that sounds too good to be true. That sounds like a fairy tale. That sounds like wishful thinking. Well, if you've ever had that kind of response from somebody, you're not alone, because the people came against Jesus. They responded to Him when He's talking about, "You'll never see death if you believe in Me." And we'll see this in chapter 11. He says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, even though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in Me shall never die." Do you believe this? Well, look at their response here in verse 52. "Then the Jews said to Him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps My word, he shall never taste death.'" No, he actually said never see death, but they said, "You'll never taste death. 'Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?'" So these guys are really getting upset. He goes, "You're crazy, Jesus. You're out of your mind. Who do you think you are? Do you think you're greater than the prophets? You think you're greater than Abraham?" If Jesus said anything right now, he'd say, "Yep, I am. I'm actually the creator of Abraham. I'm the creator of the prophets." And so here comes the final lightning bolt and thunderclap. It's about to strike here. But look at first in verse 54, Jesus says, "If I honor Myself, My honor is nothing. It is My Father who honors Me, of whom you say He is our God. Yet you have not known Him, but I know Him. And if I say I do not know Him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, what does that mean, that Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day? And when he saw that day, he was glad? Well, there's two corresponding explanations. First of all, Abraham saw the life, death, burial of Christ by faith. Just like Abraham saw the city of God in the future by faith. So Abraham saw many aspects of the Messiah's life, death, and resurrection in the miraculous birth of his son Isaac. You know, when he was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old respectively, their bodies, as it says, were as good as dead. And yet they had Isaac, just as God promised. He saw the future death and resurrection of Jesus portrayed when God told Abraham to take his only son Isaac up on Mount Moriah and to slay him. And he even realized, well, if I do, he's going to have to rise from the dead, because all the promises of God go through Isaac. The Lord stopped him, as you know, provided Abraham with a ram to sacrifice at Mount Moriah. Many years later, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was crucified on that same place. And so in these spiritual types, Abraham saw Jesus. Many other scholars think Jesus' statement in verse 56 refers to Genesis 14, when Abraham was met by this interesting character named Melchizedek. And that's a possibility. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He was from Salem, which means peace. Melchizedek was also called the king of peace. It says of Melchizedek that he had no father, no mother, no beginning of days, nor end of life. It says that he was like the Son of God, and that he had a continual priesthood. In fact, Abraham even tithed 10% of all that he had to Melchizedek. Very possible that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Whatever Jesus is referring to here, these religious leaders now more than ever think he's out of his mind. What? You say you saw Abraham? Look at verse 57. The Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Actually, he's about 33 or so years old, and yes, indeed, he had seen Abraham. In fact, not only did Jesus see Abraham, he created Abraham. But now with this final statement of truth, this is when the lightning strikes. This is when it all comes to a head. This is when he's going to shake these unbelievers to the core. In verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." We've already looked at that statement a few times. The seven I ams that he refers to in the book of John. I am. It's a title of God. In Exodus 3:14, this is how God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses wanted to know his name, he said, "I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent me to you." And that's what Moses would do. He would tell the Israelites, "I am has sent me to you." This is one of the clearest teachings in all the Bible concerning the deity of Christ. And it amazes me that there's still so many people out there that think Jesus never claimed to be God. This is one of the clearest statements there is when he says, "I am." Anybody else make that statement, they would be put to death for blasphemy. The Jews think that Jesus is blaspheming, and so they're going to try to kill him here. But the Jews understood perfectly what he was saying. They knew without a doubt that Jesus was claiming equality with God the Father. Now notice, this is what happens in verse 59. "Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." In other words, they wanted to stone Jesus. They wanted to kill him on the spot because he's making this claim of being equal with the Father, claiming equality with God. Now, how do we know this is what's going on in their minds? Well, flip over a page or two to your right to John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus will make it even more clear to them. It was already clear enough, but in verse 30 of John 10, Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" I mean, I've done many miracles. Which one of those good miracles do you want to stone me about? The Jews answered and said to him in verse 33, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God." They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They knew he was making this claim to deity. That's why they wanted him dead. It's that plain and that simple. So if there's any groups out there like Jehovah's Witnesses that said Jesus never claimed to be God, they don't know the Bible. They've twisted the scriptures over and over again. He made this claim to equality with the Father. And that's why they wanted to kill him. That's the only reason, blasphemy is the only reason they brought against him for wanting to stone him to death. It was the only one that would fit. He didn't commit adultery. He didn't do, there's five different things that you could be stoned to death for. And that's the only one that they could pin on Jesus. Blasphemy, claiming equality with God. And he was claiming equality with God. As we saw last week, remember in chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says there, "If you do not believe that I am," the "he" there is in italics, meaning it was added. It wasn't part of the original Greek. But he says, "If you do not believe that I am," using the name of God, "you will die in your sins." So Jesus is really challenging the people here. He is challenging each of us here as well. We need to make a decision. Who are you going to believe in? Are you going to trust the Lord? Are you going to believe in his word? I mean, there's no gray area with Jesus. There's no shadow. There's no shifting. There's no changing with the Lord. He's either God who's worthy to be worshipped, or he's a liar just like the devil, and he deserves to be put to death. Some of these people wanted him dead, but Jesus was divinely protected. He just walked away at this time. But again, what courage Jesus showed. No compromise, no soft sell approach to who he is, who he claims to be. He just spoke the truth in love, and he invited the people to come to him, and he would save them, and he would set them free. Again, only Jesus can, because he is God. He is Emmanuel. He's God with us. Maybe you don't know the Lord today. Maybe you're running from the Lord. Maybe you have, you know, felt like God has abandoned you and doesn't love you. Well, all I can tell you is Jesus demonstrated his own love toward you by going to the cross and dying in your place and taking upon himself the penalty that you deserve. He received the wrath of God. He received the judgment of God. But he took it upon himself in your place and in my place, because he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. By simply putting your faith in him alone for your salvation, he will change you. He'll save you. He'll bring you out of darkness into his glorious light. But he's the one that stands at the door of your heart and knocks. And if anyone will hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. He'll dine with you, and he will spend eternity with you. And you'll spend eternity with him. And we'll spend eternity getting to know the Lord, the Savior, the Creator of the universe more and more. Right now, we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. And I can't wait to see the Lord face to face. The devil wants to destroy you. Jesus came to give you life. If God is your father, then heaven is your eternal destiny. If Satan is your daddy, then you will spend eternity separated from God. Again, the ball is in your court. You're going to open that door and receive him, or are you going to reject him and say, I don't want you right now? God is into adoption. He's the originator of adoption. Again, I said earlier that Satan is the god of this world, and all who reject God belong to Satan. But when you give your life to Christ, God has adoption papers waiting for you. All you have to do is sign it, and you'll become part of his family forever and ever. I want to lead you in a simple prayer to receive the Lord. The worship team's going to come up here. We want to focus on the Lord. But again, if you want your sins forgiven, if you want to have the hope of everlasting life, if you want a new beginning with God, then you need to humble yourself and receive him as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you've been that prodigal daughter, that prodigal son that's run away from the Lord. You've rebelled against God. You know what the word says, but you're still living in disobedience. Now's the time to humble yourself and come back to Jesus. Take a stand for the Lord. Jesus loves you. Can't say anything else about how he demonstrated it for you.